All right, hey, good morning. Good morning. Welcome to Shoreline Calvary this morning. Great to see you. Quite a dreary day, but it's great to be in here in this warm building, semi-warm. Welcome to those who attend regularly and to those new faces. I see some new people. You're welcome to church this morning, Shoreline. We do go through the Bible. We teach through it verse by verse and chapter by chapter. This morning we're in Matthew chapter 5 in the Sermon on the Mount. So if you have your Bibles with you, please open them to Matthew chapter 5. We're picking up in our study through the Sermon on the Mount in verse 38 this morning. If you need a Bible, you want to read along with us, put your hand up. I'll get somebody to bring you a Bible. You can have it. You can borrow it during the service, or the scriptures will be up on the screen if you prefer that. But I do want to encourage you to read along just in case I misread something, all right? I'm reading from the New King James Version, so you'll have to forgive me if you have a different version. This morning, important message, something that is certainly challenging for us, but something that we need to hear constantly, probably. So let's go to the Lord first in prayer this morning, and then we'll look at His Word together. Father, thank You for those who are able to join us this morning here in person. It really is good, Lord, for us to dwell together in this place in unity and in worship and communion and community. Lord, we thank You for this common salvation that we have, that we're saved by grace through faith, and that not of ourselves, not of our works, lest anyone should boast. But Lord, our salvation is truly the gift from God, Your gift for us. And we thank You, Lord, that as we stand here this morning, no matter, Lord, how our week has gone, no matter how successful we've been in our stand against sin or how miserably we have failed, Lord, that we can stand before You this morning and that, God, we can confess our sins, that we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ. And God, that You plead our cause, You plead our case, because we are saved by Your blood. And Your blood, Lord, covers us of our sin. And that the fact that You can and You do forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And that we can enter in, Lord, freely to this fellowship, God, once again. I pray, Lord, that You'd draw us near. Once again, Lord, I pray that You'd soften our hearts. And once again, Lord, I pray that You would empower us by Your Holy Spirit to leave this place, Lord, applying the things that we learn to our lives. May we leave, Lord, being encouraged, being challenged, if need be, chastened by Your Word. I pray, Lord, that it would correct us if indeed we are in error. We love You, Lord. Bless now this time, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. So Matthew chapter 5, verse 38, we've been looking at this section that I've titled really Revealing Real Righteousness. And so this is the third part in that, it's the sort of same vein of thought. I think of it like we're, you know, gold miners and we found this vein and it's the, you know, the same ore that we're looking at. And this morning we're looking at Revealing Real Righteousness, but the title is People Matter More. People Matter More. And so as Jesus sat down to teach His disciples on the mount, just outside of Capernaum, He began with a list of promised blessings to those who bore characteristics of His kingdom, a section of this sermon that we call the Beatitudes. And right from the beginning, Jesus sets out to establish for His followers the fact that He's more concerned with who we really are than what we merely appear to be before others. From there, Jesus encourages His listeners, His followers, His disciples, to live like salt and light in the world. That the world that may reject and persecute them. And He continues by informing His listeners of His relationship with the law, and that He came not to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. And that was an important introduction because Jesus was about to give to them a new understanding or a deeper interpretation of the law. And we saw a few ways that Jesus did fulfill the law. That was through prophetic realization, that He fulfilled the predictive prophecies of the Old Testament scriptures. and through perfect righteousness, that he satisfied the righteous standard of the Old Testament law, and proper revelation, that he brought the right understanding of the Old Testament scriptures as well. From there, he proceeded to present to his followers this better and deeper understanding of what the law really was. And he applied it more deeply than anyone else at his time, more deeply than the others, because he was trying to reveal to them what real righteousness through the law looked like. What we've seen is that real righteousness is not only about our actions, it involves the attitudes and the affections of our hearts. It's not just about what we do, it's about what goes on in here and in here. And so, as I said, we continue on this same vein this morning, today looking at how real righteousness reacts to people who attempt to insult us, who ask from us, and who hurt us. All right, so this morning, as I said, the title is People Matter More. Let's read verses 38 through 42 together this morning as we look at God's Word together. It says, and you know what? I'll have you stand as we read the Word this morning. I don't do this every week because we don't always read like we do this morning. Sometimes we just go verse by verse. But it says, verse 38, "You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye, and a tooth for a tooth. But I tell you not to resist an evil person, but whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. If anyone wants to sue you and take away your tunic, let him have your cloak also. And whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to him who asks you, and from him who wants to borrow from you, you do not turn away." Okay, let's continue. Verse 43. "You've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than the others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? Therefore, you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect." Amen. You may be seated. Certainly a challenging portion of Scripture. And as we begin here this morning in verse 38, Jesus once again poses a common law, a law that they would have been familiar with, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. Jesus says, you know this. You've heard that it was spoken. And so this common law, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, this is something that's common that you've heard of today, I'm sure. Initially, this law in the Old Testament was intended to bring equality of punishment from civil authorities in the ancient world. Civil authorities that might sometimes choose to demand a life for an eye. If you were to offend a king in some other places, you know, they might, if you took somebody's eye, they might demand your life. They might go after your family as well. But this was somewhat of a limitation on those kinds of punishments exacted by civil authorities. But by this time, the law was being applied more generally as if this was an obligatory response in every case. So that if somebody took your eye, you were obliged, according to the law, personally, to take their eye. Now, we ought to recognize that his examples address the response of individuals here. So as we go through this, he's addressing the response of individuals when they are ill-treated. We're not talking about governments. We're not talking about authorities in that sense. But these are personal relationships that we're dealing with. He's not attempting to establish new laws for civil governments, but principles that were to govern the hearts and minds of those who were the citizens of his kingdom, the hearts and minds of those who were his followers. And so in these verses, Jesus uses two examples that are connected. One or two of them are connected to our dignity, and two relate to our property. And so that's sort of how I've broken this down here this morning as we consider this idea of, you've heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I tell you, and this is the first point. The first point is that people matter more than pride. People matter more than our pride. How should we respond when people insult us is the first question. We should respond by remembering that people matter more than our pride. And it's better to receive an insult than to retaliate. That's really what Jesus says in verse 39. He says, I tell you not to resist an evil person, but whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. It's not my immediate response if somebody slaps me on my right cheek. I once heard a person say, eventually you run out of cheeks. You know, but within the ancient world, a slap on the right cheek was related, and this is very important, was related more to personal insult than physical injury. All right? It was related when he talked, in the ancient world, one of the most grievous insults to take and to backhand somebody on the right cheek. It was an offense that was worthy of prosecution under both Roman and Jewish law. And so when he's talking about this, it's not physical assault really that he's addressing here. It's really personal insult. And so if somebody insults you personally and damages or tries to ruin your personal dignity or your sense of self-worth, how do you respond to personal insult? Now, just to be clear, it's wrong to think that evil men should never be resisted or that evil should never be resisted. It's wrong to think that physical attack should never be defended. That's not what Jesus is teaching, and that's not what the Bible teaches in general. To the contrary, there are certainly times when evil must be resisted, and the Scripture encourages us to resist evil. There are certainly times when people, good people, must be defended physically from violence. The point here is that when it comes to personal insult, it's better to receive more insult than retaliate in kind. See, the attitude is not only something taught by Jesus, but it's something further developed and encouraged by the apostles. And so we can actually understand really what Jesus is getting at here and how the apostles took what Jesus says here and I'm sure in other places and how he lived his life and really apply it to our own. Peter, certainly an apostle of Christ, in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 8, says, finally, all of you be of one mind, having compassion for one another, love as brothers, be tender-hearted, be courteous, not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing, knowing that you were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. Paul, the apostle, in Romans chapter 12, it's a scripture that we've read recently, and it's something I've referred to continually as we've been going through this, says, repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men, and if it's possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, beat him. No, wait, you need to read along with me. If your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. And that's not a negative thing necessarily. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. And finally, 1 Thessalonians 5:15 says, see that no one renders evil for evil to anyone, but always pursue what is good both for yourselves and for all. Both for yourselves and for all. And so, as we discuss these things, and we're going to be repeating ourselves a little bit, this is, you know, there's a lot here, certainly, but some of these things overlap, some of the thoughts overlap. And this is one of those principles that is simple to understand what Jesus is saying, but it's very difficult to apply what Jesus is saying. There are some times when we're like, I get what you're saying, Jesus, but I'm not sure that I see that in my life, and I'm not sure that I will ever see that in my life. I'm not sure how to apply that practically. Because when we're personally insulted, our carnal or fleshly inclination is to respond with retribution and defend our dignity. How dare you insult me? How dare you, you smack me with your right hand and insult me as you have? But it helps us in these times to remember that people matter more than pride. People matter more than pride. And a second point under this idea that people matter more than pride is not only is it better to receive than retaliate, but it's better to give than to grumble. It's better to give than to grumble. And I see that as we're dealing with these examples that impact our dignity. We actually skip over verse 40. We'll get back to that in a moment. But in verse 41, Jesus says, "Whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with him too." See, under military law, a Roman soldier could command a Jew to carry his pack for 1 Roman mile, which is right around 1.5 kilometers. And so if he's walking by your home and he sees you and you're working out in your field, and he says, "Hey, you, come over here, carry my stuff." You have to do it. You're obliged to do it. And you can imagine, I can imagine myself in that circumstance thinking, "I don't want to carry your stuff. You carry your own stuff, Roman." As a Jew, I would have already despised the Romans anyway. And you can imagine the grumbling that would take place at that point in time. It was an unwelcome request that would be grumbled against constantly. But Jesus tells his followers to be different. They're citizens of a different kingdom, the kingdom of heaven. And you're to go over and above, beyond what was required, and walk the extra mile. That's where that saying comes from. Go the extra mile. What Jesus is saying is, if you're commanded to go 1 mile, you know what? Of your own free will, they can't demand you to go an extra mile. Of your own free will, do it anyway. Because in doing this, in choosing to go the extra mile, the followers of Jesus would transform the exploitation of Rome and manipulation of the soldiers into a free act of love. Think about it for a moment. Imagine the types of questions that a Roman soldier would have for a Jew who, instead of grumbling, said, "You know what? I'll go with you another mile." So here the soldier says, "Okay, it's been a mile. You can put my things down. I'll get somebody else to carry it on." And you say, no, it's okay. Let me carry it further for you." I think it would blow the minds of those who asked them to carry their things. Such an out-of-character act of generosity would provide a wonderful witness of their king and an opportunity to speak to them about him. Think about it. While we see the importance of people, we also see the importance of our testimony, our witness. When we choose to do something that we're not obligated to, when we choose to respond by giving freely, according to the standards established here by Christ, we present the world a testimony that we belong to his kingdom, and that his kingdom is far different than the standards of the world, and it gives us the opportunity to talk about him. So go the extra mile. Others might respond to such a kind act. In fact, you can imagine other Jews around thinking, "Why would you do that? Why would you put yourself under that kind of burden? Why would you humiliate yourself even more to carry his things even further?" You can understand that there'd be negative response to those kinds of actions as well. But the followers of Jesus were to extend kindness and generosity in every circumstance. And another question that we might ask is, not only how should we respond when people insult us, but how should we respond when people want to take from us? When people want to take from us. And so a couple of examples here for that. The first is found in verse 40. "If anyone wants to sue you and take away your tunic, let him have your cloak also." And in verse 42, "Give to him who asks you, and from him who wants to borrow from you, do not turn away." How should we respond when people want to take from us? Well, we ought to remember that people matter more than possessions. People matter more than our pride, and people matter more than our possessions. People are important to God. And that it's better to surrender what we have than to strive to keep what we have. That's what Jesus says. Now, is this something I would teach of my own carnal nature? No, I wouldn't. And that's what makes this teaching so profound and so different and distinct from what was being taught in his time or what would be taught by human beings. All of these things seem impossible and seem counterintuitive to the inclinations of the human heart. And that's why Jesus has to teach us about the standards of righteousness according to his kingdom. It's better to surrender more than to strive to keep what you have. See, the tunic was the inner garment, whereas the cloak was something worn over the tunic. They would use the coat as not just something to wear, you know, to keep the elements or the sun or the cold off of you, but even sometimes they would sleep in those things to keep them warm in the night. In Exodus chapter 22, verses 25 through 27, the Israelites are actually instructed that if somebody owes you money, you're never to take their outer garment as a pledge. That you're not allowed to require that somebody gives you their outer garment. And if you do, you have to give it to them every night so that they have something to sleep in. So it was a really important item. And what Jesus says here, look, if they want to take that, give them this as well. It reveals to us the value of these garments within the law and within Jewish thinking and Jewish society. For those who are poverty-stricken, this may represent the extent of their possessions. It may represent everything that they have. And so it presents a powerful image to the people that were listening. And we need to remember that Jesus is speaking in hyperbole at times. He's speaking in a way that, figures of speech that might shock people from time to time. Like last week, he said, if your eye offends you, pluck it out. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. We understood that a hyper-literal approach would mean that a lot of us would be missing limbs and eyes this morning. But he's speaking in a way that is meant to shock us to understand exactly what he's saying. Perhaps there's a little bit of that here this morning. But it presents to us a powerful image that encourages a willingness to surrender your possessions rather than strive within the courts to retain them for the sake of the other person and the sake of your testimony and witness. Now, Romans chapter 13 teaches us clearly that governing authorities are established by God to execute judgment on evildoers, to keep order. Courts, law enforcement, and punishments are all established by the Lord for good, to bring justice. When it comes to courts, there may be times when litigation is necessary, perhaps to protect other people, to ensure that a violent criminal is not able to attack or harm or injure those who are innocent. There are times when litigation is necessary, but the attitude that Jesus desires for his followers is to have is one that places peace with people over personal possessions. Remember, blessed are the peacemakers. And that we would value this over our personal possessions. What you have or what I have is less important to me than just that we live at peace with one another. Incredible. Am I saying things hard to receive? Yes, probably. This is just what Jesus is saying. I'm not going to change what he's saying to make us feel better about ourselves. Because I know that this offends me a little bit, right? This offends my flesh. In much the same way that it would have offended and shocked those who heard him speak it. Jesus is not afraid of causing offense to our flesh in order to direct our hearts and minds to a standard that is far beyond our own human inclinations. And when the world tells you to follow your heart, be careful. All right? Have you ever heard that? There's a little movie that I've seen called Napoleon Dynamite, and there's a part where he says, to follow your heart, that's what I do. It's not really good advice when you understand the depravity of the human heart. It's not always wise advice. We ought to know that it's far better to follow our King than our hearts. And it's possible that you've allowed your heart to become your king. And that you've allowed your heart and the carnal inclinations of your own heart to rule your life. And in this case, if that is the case, you sit upon the throne of your heart, not Jesus. And you need to watch out. You need to be careful. And you need to repent of that idolatry. Who is it that you're serving? Are you the king of your own life? Or is Jesus the King of your life. Surrendering all to Christ is the first step to surrendering your possessions for the sake of others. In fact, when you've surrendered everything to Jesus and you recognize that all I have belongs to Him, I'm merely a steward over the things that belong to God, then when it comes to surrendering your possessions for the sake of peace, and because people matter more than your possessions, it won't be so easy, it won't be so difficult to let them go. And so, people matter more than our possessions, and it's better to surrender than it is to strive, and it's better to relinquish than to refuse. That's what he says there, not in different words, certainly, but in verse 42, he says, "Give to him who asks, and from him who wants to borrow from you, do not turn away." If somebody asks you, give, and if somebody wants to borrow, let them borrow from you. Jesus offers these general principles of his kingdom, but certainly he doesn't discuss these subjects exhaustively. That is to say that the Bible does speak a lot more on these subjects in other places. He's not asking us here to give without discretion, but even in our discretion, we ought to exercise a generosity to anyone that would ask. Now, we probably have people in our lives, like our children, who when they ask things, we immediately say no. No, I'm just kidding. We're more inclined to give to our children because we feel like we have to. No, I'm just kidding, too. My children are in here, so I have to say things about them. Because we love them. Because we want to give to them. Because they're our kids. But then the person who walks up that we don't know, we're much less inclined. But Jesus says, no, be willing to give generously to anyone that may ask. In 1 Timothy, speaking on this idea of generosity, chapter 6, verse 17, Paul said to Timothy, "Command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty or puffed up, to think themselves better, and not to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God." So if you're rich in this present age, trust in God, not in your riches. And God gives richly all things to enjoy. And he says, "Let them do good, that they may be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life." Now I know that within this room, according to the place that we're living in, there may be some people that have more money than others. I wouldn't say that any of us are particularly rich. There's no Elon Musks in the room that I know of. But compared to the rest of the world, I would say that we're quite rich in this present age. And I would say that this command, let them do good, that they may be rich in good works. Don't trust in uncertain riches. Be willing to share, ready to give, because there's eternal life, and that matters more. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 28. Paul there speaking to the Ephesian church says, "Let him who stole steal no longer, but let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give him who has need." And so if you came from this lifestyle where you're stealing, he says, now use your hands, don't cut them off, but use your hands to work our honest, hard work so that you would have enough, not only for yourself, but to give in need. In the early church, there were some people that were taking advantage of the generosity of the church, and they were unwilling to work with their hands, so they burdened others within the church, and they became busybodies within the church. That was a problem. You know, people read this, and they think, oh, those Christians, they have to give to me whenever I ask, because that's what Jesus said. And so there were some people that really took advantage of that. They were lazy, you know, and they came, and they got free meals and free lodging and things. Well, Paul addresses that pretty clearly in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. He says, "But we urge you, brethren, that you increase more and more, that you also aspire to lead a quiet life." My kids love this verse, "to mind your own business." I hear that quoted in my house more than any other scripture. Mind your own business. and to work with your hands as we commanded you, that you may walk properly toward those who are outside, that you may lack nothing. Hard work is good. 2 Thessalonians 3:10, again, addressing the same church, it still was a problem. He said, "For even when we were with you, we commanded you this, if anyone will not work, neither shall he eat. For we hear that there are some who walk among you in a disorderly manner, not working at all, but are busybodies." They were just taking advantage of the generosity of the church. "Now those who are such we command and exhort through our Lord Jesus Christ that they work in quietness and eat their own bread." Eat their own bread. And so what we need to see here is that while Jesus is expressing to us the standards of his kingdom according to the law, he's really interpreting the law in a completely new way. It's not the entirety of these subjects, and we need to look at these things sometimes within the whole realm of Scripture itself. So when we talk about giving, when we talk about generosity, be willing to share, give to those who ask, give to those who borrow. Discretion doesn't mean stingy. Some people say we need to give with discretion, and then they just stop giving because they have so much discretion. Maybe they're just selfish. Maybe you're just selfish. If anything, it means that we should become more deeply involved in our giving. Let me explain. James 1:27 says, "Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world." Do you see what it says there? To visit orphans and widows in their trouble. Now, I know that we utilize this verse sometimes, not we, but the church will utilize this to encourage people to give to orphans and widows, but that's not really what James says. That's certainly involved. But there's a deeper involvement. An involvement of the church and believers to actually get involved with the trouble of widows and orphans. This is speaking of relationally. Not just giving your money, but giving your time and your energy and being involved with them on a completely different level. Again, the natural inclination when it comes to these things, when it comes to giving, when it comes to, you know, protecting our possessions, is self-preservation. We want to preserve the things that belong to us. So that's the natural inclination. But the supernatural instruction is that we give to those who ask. We may not always be able to give to them what they ask for, but our hearts ought to be willing and ready to give whatever we are able. And Jesus now takes these seemingly impossible commands and applies them further to relationships where we would never imagine ourselves responsible to extend such graces. And so he takes these things and he applies them now to our lives that we would show love to our enemies. And so, how should we respond when people intentionally hurt us? Is the idea. And the idea and what we need to remember is that people matter more than our pain. People matter more than our pride. People matter more than our possessions. And people matter more than our pain. Read with me in verse 43. It says, "You've heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. It is better to love than to loathe." The law did teach in the Old Testament that they were to love their neighbors. Never explicitly taught that they were to hate their enemies. It implied a special consideration from Jew to Jew, but it never said you're to hate your enemies in the way that we might think. In Leviticus chapter 19, listen to what it says there in verse 17. It says, "You shall not hate your brother in your heart. You shall surely rebuke your neighbor and not bear sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the children of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." And so what Jesus says is, you've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Apparently, it was just a common teaching that was going around through the scribes and the Pharisees at the time. Merriam-Webster defines hatred as extreme dislike or disgust, ill will or resentment that is usually mutual. The Greek word used here means to detest or to love less. The Hebrew word used in Leviticus 19, the scripture we just read, links the idea of hatred to an enemy or a foe. So to love an enemy seems very much counterintuitive. An enemy was somebody that you hated. And so Jesus says, love your enemies. And the word used here is agape. It's unconditional, committed type of love. The command of Christ to love others is a constant theme throughout the Bible and specifically the New Testament. We are commanded to love our families, the brethren, our neighbors, but perhaps the most difficult command to accept is this one. How can I possibly love my enemies? How can I love and demonstrate love toward people that hate me, that hurt me? And why would I ever want to do that? Jesus not only gave us these standards, and this is important, Jesus didn't just tell us to do these things. He didn't just explain to us that these are the righteous standards of the law. He also lived a life that exemplified this kind of righteousness, perfect righteousness. See, it's better to rise above than to respond in kind. And again, there's a little nuance to these things, but it's very much the same. And he hammers home the same point, that as citizens of his kingdom, we're not to stoop to the level of evil, we're to overcome evil with good. We don't hate because they hate, we love because God loves. That's what he says. We love because God is love. When someone speaks evil of you, let's just think about this for a moment. Has that happened to anybody? You know, you're innocent and somebody says bad things. Yes? I hope don't raise your hand because I know Kiwis don't like that. And now I'm a resident here, so I understand. I get where you're coming from now. I understand everything about the ways of Kiwis now. Just kidding. You guys still confuse me. When people say evil things about you, do you bless them? And these are hard things. See, Jesus isn't necessarily giving us this interpretation to show us that we're good. He's giving us this interpretation to show us that we've all broken these laws. Perfect righteousness, real righteousness demonstrated by him, desired for his people. But look, this is what Jesus says. True righteousness, when evil is spoken of them, bless them. And when somebody hates you, do good to them. And when someone spitefully uses and persecutes you, pray for them. And I know that your prayers are often, God, get them. Right? You're like, David prayed that, so I agree with David. God, you get them. But I don't think that's what Jesus is necessarily saying here. He's not saying that God, pray that God would judge them, but pray for them in a positive way. No matter what happens to us, the Lord's desire for us is to rise above and to respond not according to the inclinations of our heart, not according to the standards of the world, but according to his righteous standards. Paul, Silas, and the Philippian jailer. If you remember this story in Acts chapter 16, verse 25, Paul and Silas, they're arrested. They're put into prison in Philippi, you know, for preaching the gospel, and they're singing praise to the Lord. The guy who actually took them into the dungeon and fastened their hands and feet in the stocks, the Philippian jailer, you know, is there, and that night there was an earthquake. The foundations of the prison, you know, shook, and the jailer, for fear that all of these guys escaped, you know, because it was open, the doors were open, he took his sword to kill himself. And Paul said, "Hey, don't kill yourself. We're here." Do you know what happened through that act of kindness? I can imagine, you know, you could be bitter about that. This guy put us in chains. Yeah, take your life. You no good for nothing jerk. You know, you didn't show us any mercy. Why should we show you mercy? That would have been the carnal response, but the spiritual response is, don't do anything. Don't harm yourself. We're here. And you know what happened to this guy? He came to Jesus. He came to Jesus, and he became an influential figure in the Philippian church. This man chained them up, but through this act, they set him free once and for all. And look, why ought we to do all of these things? What is our example? Certainly, our example we've already looked at is Jesus. People matter more than our pain. But finally, people matter to our God. That's really why. And that's what he says here. He says, "I say to you, love your enemies." And then he says in verse 45, "that you may be sons of your Father in heaven." Even that term, sons of your Father, they didn't use these terms, this intimate kind of term, "that you may be sons of your Father," because this is what your Father's like. He makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. Just like this morning, it rained all over. It's a blessing. And what Jesus is saying is that God sends his blessing on us all. And so if you want to be sons of your Father, don't just do good to your friends. Don't just love those who can repay that with love. That's what he says. If you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? Tax collectors were bad guys, right? They were the guys that betrayed Israel and collected money from Jewish people for Rome. Matthew was a tax collector. So I'm sure every time Jesus used tax collectors as an example, it stood out in his mind. Yeah, Matthew knew this. He didn't invite everybody over to his house. Tax collectors, you know, they were friends, they were buddies. Be better than that. If you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? You know, you say peace, shalom. If you greet only those who are your friends who say shalom, what? That's no big deal. Everybody does that. And then he says, therefore you shall be perfect just as your Father in heaven is perfect. And so the example ultimately that we have for love is God himself. God is love. It's what John teaches us. And though it is natural to love those who love us, only those who operate according to this supernatural standard will love those who hate them. Jesus directed our attention here to our Heavenly Father, saying that the true sons of the Father will bear the image of the Father in loving those who do not love them, those who hurt them and cause them pain. We also do well to recognize that Jesus himself, as I've already mentioned, lived an exemplary life when it comes to these things. The greatest example of his love being demonstrated on his cross. Listen to what Paul says in Romans chapter 5. That when we were still without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man, someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates, and that is a continual present tense, he's continually demonstrating his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. And get this, for if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Jesus loved you when you were his enemy through the condition of your own sinful heart. And so he is our primary example of love demonstrated towards those who are against. Jesus reveals his love for us in that while we were still his enemies, he died for us. We can love as he loves only when we know him and choose to walk in that love. And so you might be thinking, I know I think, how could we ever do this? Well, ultimately, if we could maintain the law according to all of these standards and maintain a pure heart and mind according to all of these things, if we've never hated in our hearts, if we've never lusted in our hearts, if we've always loved our enemies, then we would be perfect as our Father in heaven is perfect. And I know that there's not one in here that is perfect. But the only way that we could ever hope to do any of these things is when we choose to walk in his love. 1 John chapter 4, verse 7 says, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. In this the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another." Most of us have people in our lives that we could say are enemies to us. Maybe it's not something we have done. Maybe it's something that they have done. But they're not our friends. They seem to be against us. They seem to be enemies to us. Now, they will be held to account for what they have done. But we remain responsible for how we respond. According to Christ, the proper response in every circumstance is to continue to love people. Because that's what God does. In John chapter 15, Jesus encourages his disciples to abide in him, like a branch abides in a vine. And through this abiding relationship, Jesus promises that you'll bear fruit and that he will take care of you so that you bear more and much fruit. Listen to Paul as he identifies the fruit of the Spirit that comes from this abiding relationship in Christ, with Christ Jesus. The fruit of the Spirit that comes through this abiding relationship when you're in Christ, like a vine in the branch, through the power of the Holy Spirit. Listen to what it says, Galatians 5:22. How could I ever hope to love like Jesus? It's by abiding in him and bearing the fruits of the Spirit, because the fruit of the Spirit is love. That's how it begins there. Some people think it says singular, the fruit of the Spirit is love. And some people think that the rest just describe this love. But it's joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And you see this and you compare it to what Jesus is saying here and you realize, look, that all of these things he's talking about when he interprets the law are fulfilled when we abide in him and bear the fruits of his Spirit in our lives. And he says, against such there is no law. And those who are Christ's have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. And if we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. And worship team, if you could come, we'll close here in just a moment. Jesus appears to lay out impossible standards here. And he reveals for us that if we really could maintain the law perfectly, and we would be perfect, even as our Father in heaven is perfect. And he reveals to us what real righteousness looks like if we were to keep the law. But, and I love this, he gives us the standard of the kingdom. But you know, when Jesus left, he said, "I'm not leaving you as orphans, but I'm going to send the Holy Spirit to you. And he's going to teach you and lead you. And he's going to convict you and he's going to help you and empower you to live the way that pleases me." I paraphrased that, all right? I added something to that. I took some and mashed it together, if you will. But he does not leave his followers powerless to live and love as he commands. But the only way that we could ever hope to live and to love as he commands is through the strength provided through relationship with him and through relationship with the work or with the Holy Spirit who works to empower our lives. And so if you are struggling in these areas, look, I get it. And I'm not saying that you'll leave this morning after some tremendous experience with the Lord and that you'll never fail again, that you'll always love your enemies when they harm you. You're always going to put people above your pride and your possessions. I'm not saying that that's necessarily going to be the case, but if you do hope to live in a way that pleases the Lord, to rise above the standards of the world or your own heart, that the only way that you can do that is by abiding in Christ and through the fruit of His Holy Spirit. And so maybe you need to just go to the Lord and say, God, I want you to fill me. You've found yourself so lacking in some of the areas that we've been discussing through the past week. And maybe you just need to go to the Lord and say, God, I need your power and I need your strength. And I want to live in a way that pleases you. Please help me. We have communion on the back table. I want to encourage you to take that as we close with this last song and utilize that time to yourself or with your family, just to repent, confess, and ask the Lord to help. Father, thank you that, Lord, you teach us things that are difficult to understand and certainly to apply. God, when we consider the standard of righteousness that you've set with your law, and now, God, with this deeper understanding of your law, we see the attitudes and affections of our hearts, and we recognize, Lord, that we're far from perfect. Our hearts, Lord, are perhaps filled with hatred or lust or desire for vindication or vengeance. Father, perhaps our hearts are looking out for number one, and we're not even considering that other people matter at all. Father, what we need is for you to write these things upon our hearts, so that these things would not be just simply commands that we hear at church, but, Lord, that they'd be desires that are deep within. God, help us to love as you have loved, so that we would truly be those bearers of your image, Lord, in this world, as you are a God who loves, that we would demonstrate your love to others. Lord, we just ask you, Lord, that you would just empower us with your Holy Spirit. We want to bear these fruits that we're discussing, Lord, and we know that we don't bear these fruits, Lord, through our own efforts, by trying harder, but by abiding in you. So, Lord, this morning I pray that you would draw us near once again. If there's any sin in our life that has separated us, our fellowship, Lord, may you reveal that. And I pray that there'd be repentance this morning in our hearts and in our lives, and that you'd fill us again with your Holy Spirit. We love you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.